Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello and a very warm welcome to today's broadcast. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick and I'll be with you for the next half hour. In a few moments I'll be joining Jill Bevilacqua for her weekly reflection on the Sunday Gospel. By the intriguing title of There's More in the Sunday Gospel Than Meets the Eye, the programme begins, as always, with Sean Patrick Lovett reading the Gospel for us.
When the crowd saw that neither Jesus nor his disciples were at the place where Jesus had eaten the bread, they too embarked in the boats and went to Capernaum looking for Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the lake, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "I assure you, you are not looking for me because you have seen signs, but because you have eaten your fill of the loaves. You should not be working for perishable food, but for food that remains unto life eternal, food which the Son of Man will give you. It is on him that God the Father has set his seal." At this they said to him, "What must we do to perform the works of God?" Jesus replied, "This is the work of God. Have faith in the one he sent." "So that we can put faith in you," they asked him, "what sign are you going to perform for us to see? What is the work you do? Our ancestors had manna to eat in the desert. According to Scripture, he gave them bread from the heavens to eat." Jesus said to them, "I solemnly assure you, it was not Moses who gave you bread from the heavens. It is my Father who gives you the real heavenly bread. God's bread comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." "Sir, give us this bread always," they besought him. Jesus explained to them, "I myself am the bread of life. No one who comes to me shall ever be hungry. No one who believes in me shall ever thirst again."
Following an extraordinary event, it often happens that those who've been present hasten to tell their friends and relations, and indeed anyone who will listen. Something of this kind may have taken place after the feeding of the 5,000. For if we take a look at what the evangelist writes immediately before the opening words of today's gospel, we will read.
The crowd that had stayed on the other side saw that only one boat had been there, and that Jesus had not got into the boat with his disciples, but that the disciples had set off by themselves. Other boats, however, had put in from Tiberias, near the place where the bread had been eaten.
Not, as today's version has it, rather puzzlingly, where Jesus had eaten the bread. And this other version from the Jerusalem Bible goes on.
When the people saw that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there, they got into those boats and crossed to Capernaum to look for Jesus.
This somehow suggests that overnight the word had been spread by those witnesses of the miracle who had returned home, and that the boats which had put in from Tiberias, presumably in the early morning, were full of curious sightseers, hoping to see the wonder worker and perhaps even pick up some of the leftovers from the extraordinary picnic. They're soon disillusioned by those who have spent the night there, and the whole lot pile into the boats and go back across the lake, those for whom there was no room, no doubt, going round the north end on foot, as the whole crowd had done the day before. And Jesus and the apostles? Our Lord, as we know, had fled from the crowd when they clamoured to make him king, while telling his apostles to take the boat and return without him. They have a rough crossing, with the wind against them, but Jesus appears walking on the water, and when he gets into the boat, the wind drops. And so, as Mark and Matthew tell us, they came to land at Gennesaret and moored to the shore. And Mark goes on.
No sooner had they stepped out of the boat than people recognized him and started hurrying all through the countryside and brought the sick on stretchers to wherever they heard he was.
As usual, Jesus was on the move, writes Piero Bargellini.
He had not landed at Gennesaret with the intention of stopping there. He would cross the fertile plain, which the Jews called the Garden of the Earth, on his way to Capernaum, a little to the north.
When traveller H.V. Morton came to the Garden of the Earth, it was about the same time of year, and as he wrote, although it was early March, the wheat was ready for harvest on the plain of Gennesaret. And as he walked, Jesus too would have seen the golden grain ready for harvest, promise of bread. Bread, staff of life, so essential and yet so often taken for granted, wasted. Bread, chosen by Jesus to be transformed into his body, and so worthy of all respect, as these simple anonymous lines declare.
Be gentle when you touch bread. Let it not lie uncared for, unwanted. So often bread is taken for granted. There is such beauty in bread. Beauty of sun and soil. Beauty of patient toil. Wind and rain have caressed it. Christ often blessed it. Be gentle when you touch bread.
As Jesus walked by, or maybe through, those cornfields that day, the sight must surely have moved him, especially as he was so soon to preach on that very theme. Not, however, on the bread he had multiplied, but on the bread of life.
The corn that makes the holy bread, by which the soul of man is fed, the holy bread, the food unpriced, thy everlasting mercy, Christ.
So wrote John Masefield in his poem, The Everlasting Mercy. When Jesus reached Capernaum, the crowds were there waiting for him. Not 5,000 this time, however, as Bargellini reminds us.
As it was near the Passover, it is thought that many would have set off for the annual pilgrimage to Jerusalem. They would not all have returned to Capernaum, since that would have meant a longer route to the holy city.
There were crowds enough, however. And when they found him, "When did you come here?" they exclaimed, writes Bargellini.
They found him between the lake and the synagogue, and they got the answer they deserved, distant, almost curt. "I tell you most solemnly, you are not looking for me because you have seen the signs, but because you had all the bread you wanted to eat."
That this was the case, none of them could deny. But after those first blunt words, Jesus goes straight to his theme, urging them not to work for food that doesn't last, perishable food. A familiar word in our day, with expiry dates even on refrigerated items. Yet even back in 1742, this was the definition of perishables. Things liable to decay, said chiefly of foodstuffs in transit. We're so used to our fridges that it seems strange to think that it wasn't until the last quarter of the 19th century that mechanical means of keeping food fresh were introduced, first only for ships, until about 1910, when the first domestic models began to appear. In earlier times, food was preserved by pickling or salting, but ice too was used as a coolant. If you visit a stately home or villa which is open to the public, when walking in the garden, you may well come across an ice house. Often underground, this was a building with non-conducting walls in which ice was stored. This is how one dictionary defines it.
A structure, often vaulted and usually adjacent to a pond or moat, used to store ice between layers of straw in winter for use in summer.
I've seen both the underground kind and the vaulted. The ice house, of course, was the privilege of the rich. The hoi polloi had to make do with the pantry. But no matter how advanced our technology may become, material food will always be perishable. So, work for food that endures to eternal life, the kind of food the Son of Man is offering you, Jesus tells his listeners, and adds that God the Father has set his seal on him. This expression is explained by a biblical scholar.
The seal meant the property. Symbolically, it expresses the concept of one person belonging to another. It is what takes place between the Father and Jesus. But also in the sacraments of the Church, by means of which man receives the seal of God and becomes definitively his possession.
And where more so than in the Eucharist? St. Cyril of Alexandria wrote in a commentary of John,
just as if someone were to entwine two pieces of wax together and melt them with a fire so that both are made one, so too, through participation in the body of Christ and in his precious blood, he is united in us and we too in him. In no other way can that corruptible nature be vivified except by being united bodily to the body of him who is, by his very nature, life, that is, the only begotten.
Jesus had said, "Work for food which endures to eternal life." And the crowd in Capernaum pick up on the concept of work. For, as Bargellini explains,
they knew from their religion that a spiritual benefit could be obtained by means of certain exterior acts established by the law. So they asked, "What must we do to perform the works of God?" But here was the novelty. Jesus did not ask for works. He asked, first of all, for faith. This is the work of God. Have faith in the one he sent.
And as on so many occasions, the crowd clamours for a sign.
What sign will you give? What work will you do to show us that we should believe in you? Our fathers had manna to eat in the desert. As Scripture says, he gave them bread from heaven to eat.
Many are the explanations offered for the manna, the most common being that referring to the tamarisk tree, a variety known as Tamarix manifera, peculiar to the Sinai Peninsula.
A saccharin-like sap drips from this tree during certain seasons of the year and resembles the description of the manna supplied to the Israelites. A small, round thing, as small as the hoarfrost on the ground. It was like coriander seed, white, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. Some authorities are convinced that tamarisk sap is the same as the original manna. Others contradict this conclusion for the following reasons. 1. The original manna lasted 40 years continuously. The tamarisk manna is unpredictable and seasonal. 2. The quantity produced by the tamarisk manna would not begin to feed 3 to 4 million people daily. 3. The original manna fell from heaven. The tamarisk manna fell from twigs on the tree. 4. The original manna could not be kept for more than a day. The tamarisk manna lasts for months. 5. The original manna could be boiled, ground, powdered, and made into cakes. The tamarisk manna could not be so used. 6. The nutrients were different. The original sustained a nation for 40 years. The tamarisk was only saccharine matter.
Still today, the Bedouins of the desert call the fruit of the tamarisk man. They gather it, spread it on bread, use it for pastries, even distill it. When God sent the manna to the Israelites in the desert, it was on a daily basis. Moses told them they were not to store it, and when some of them did, it was attacked by worms and rotted. God, explains a scholar, wanted man to show his trust in him and in his fatherly providence, offering daily bread to all. To the crowd in the Capernaum synagogue, Jesus explains patiently, "It was not Moses who gave you bread from the heavens. It is my Father who gives you the real heavenly bread. God's bread comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." The crowd seems not to hear the first words, but latches on to the idea of a life-giving bread. And like the Samaritan woman who asked for the living water, they plead, "Give us this bread always." They are not prepared for the astounding answer.
"I myself am the bread of life."
and warm thanks there to Jill Bevilacqua for yet another moving program. Now our weekly rendezvous with our Vatican expert, Joan Lewis, who is about to give us a bird's eye view of the past 7 days in the Vatican and in the Val d'Aosta, as well as Castel Gandolfo. So do stay tuned as Joan speaks to Linda Bordoni.
Morning, Joan. Welcome back to the program.
And another hot day in Rome. We can't even say warm. We have to say hot. But the past days have been, I would call them brutal, really. Just the blistering sun. If you're out in the middle of the day, as you've probably noticed, the shady side of the street is the crowded side of a street, because I think even psychologically it makes a huge difference just to not have that sun on top of you.
And the melting tarmac.
Yes, exactly.
You know, heels to sink in.
Exactly. And but as my mother would always say, if things that were unpleasant, this too shall pass. You know, so. But then again, in the middle of winter, we're going, oh, this raging cold. You know, we can't stand it. So I guess we're never happy.
And notwithstanding this quiet time of the year, we've had quite an intense week as far as papal events have been going.
We have. And the Pope has been enjoying some cooler weather. Mm-hmm. The first part of his stay in Lake Como, of course, was a little bit nicer than the last part of his day last weekend, and when he went into the Cathedral d'Aosta for Vespers and so forth. So most of our activity this week has been focused on the Pope, and he, of course, returned to Castel Gandolfo after his 16-day stay, and during which he broke his right wrist, everybody knows. And so he returned to Castel Gandolfo on the 29th. And he will be enjoying the presence of his brother, Monsignor Georg Ratzinger, who has been spending every August at Castel Gandolfo. And I'm sure that's a wonderful thing, because I understand, of course, the apartments are clean and aired out and carpets are, you know, cleaned and
for
drapes.
Those who don't know Castel Gandolfo, it's up on the hills. And
it,
so it's
it's
cool
in, what's,
in the evening.
It's in what's called the Castelli Romani, the Roman hill towns. A lot of green kind of foresty areas, just driving from one home, one estate to the other is really quite lovely. And then a great part of the Vatican, Vatican II, if you want to call Castel Gandolfo, a great part of that is actually a farm. Probably half of the total land, I think it's 27 hectares, is a very workable farm.
And absolutely, with its own produce.
It's easier for them in the summer to bring it to the Holy Father because it's a question of a few hundred feet or something, whereas during the year they bring the fresh products at 6 or 7 in the morning to the Vatican, you know, so that's quite a trek. But anyway, the Pope is relaxing and enjoying that, and I'm sure he'll enjoy his brother. And I understand that they had a piano tuner come in as well as cleaning the apartment. Now, the Holy Father won't be able to play for probably another 3 weeks. I'm guessing that after the cast is off, that therapy that they will suggest will be playing the piano. So I know his brother will be there. He does have eye problems, the Pope's brother, and he's 85. But I believe he also plays the piano. I know he played the organ, directed the choir in Regensburg for 30 or 40 years. So it's been a quiet, wonderful time for the Pope. He had a couple of outings, and one of them, actually, I mentioned a minute ago, his visit to the cathedral at Aosta. What was so amazing, there were 400 religious, there were the bishops, you know, the local pastors and so forth, and there were 400 priests, religious, and lay representatives from all the parishes in the diocese. And the Pope gave a 15-minute, totally off-the-cuff homily. He spoke in the most beautiful way. It was the most beautiful lesson. And then, of course, you know, people were like taking notes, or I guess, you know, Vatican Radio was there recording it because they afterwards had the transcribed version. It was all about our relationship with God and God's presence on earth, that nothing counts, nothing is important, nothing matters if God is not part of it, certainly with our lives. In our lives. And he said, if we do without God, if God is absent, and I love this, we lack the compass to show us the path, the direction we must follow. And it was just an amazing, amazing homily. And he talked about the power. He said, you know, he highlighted how the pinnacle of God's power is mercy and forgiveness. But our modern concept is totally different. It's about power is what we think people who possess great property have. They have power because they have things and they can influence the market. Much of that is true, but that's just one way to interpret power. And he says, we think of those with great military power who have the power to threaten, those with great possessions who have power to influence markets or make judgments. And he said, those are powers that can be dangerous and they can threaten and destroy. But in his mercy, God shows his true power. But I mean, can you imagine all of this flowing, one thought flowing right into the next with a coherence and a logic that was so beautiful. But again, I think you and I know from listening to him so much that the Holy Father is a very coherent man and a wonderful teacher. He we've seen it in recent documents. We saw this in this totally off-the-cuff remark. So that was his last. No, Sunday was the Angelus.
Sunday was the Angelus. It was the day he sent his blessings and greetings to grandparents all over the world.
Well, he talked about the importance of grandparents as educators, just passing. They're the repositories of the faith, of family history, of values, of so many things. After that, he had a couple more meetings before he left for Castel Gandolfo. One, of course, was to thank all the personnel, the military, the security people, his own from the Vatican and those from the region who helped make his stay. I mean, he was talking to lay people. He was talking to young kids and thanking them for making his vacation such a peaceful and serene one. And, of course, he wished them an accident-free vacation. But I think his best remarks were said, trying to remember now if it was the morning he left when he was addressing the military and the police and the security people and all. And he said, you've been my very quiet, silent guardian angels. And he said, but, you know, I have to think that my guardian angel wasn't around and didn't stop me from falling. And he said, I'm sure it was on orders from on high. And he said, I'm thinking that maybe the Lord just wanted to have me rest some more and learn a lesson in humility. And this, my dear, from a man who is already so humble that the rest of us could be put to shame. So I really kind of love it when I know or suspect the Pope's going to speak off the cuff, because he does say some very, very wonderful things.
Anyway, while he was away, while he was in the mountains, here in the Vatican, there were some important happenings this week. First of all, Bertone's speech on Tuesday on the encyclical to the Italian Senate.
Well, that was really quite amazing. And Cardinal Tarcisio Bertone, of course, Secretary of State, made this address and to the Senate. And, of course, Congress and everybody's just about to go on vacation here. But it was very interesting because he tried to put the Pope's latest encyclical, Caritas in Veritate, in a more positive light than some of the press since July 7th, when it came out, then some of the press has kind of emphasized maybe some of the negative things. Governments, must do this and can't.
Although it's been pretty well received.
It has been very well received. Yeah. It is a social encyclical, and it gets right to the heart of what's wrong with, the crisis today.
It's also triggered a lot of interest.
But he really certainly wanted to emphasize government's responsibility so that we can avoid the problems that we've seen in the last one, especially last year, but the last 2 years, and this huge crisis. And it's very interesting. He says, and this became the headline in so many of the papers, Cardinal Bertone said a main point of the Pope's encyclical is that the crisis is the result of human greed and a mistaken idea that the maximization of profit is the only value a free market is ethically obliged to follow. Well, of course, that's insane. And he said this has resulted in giving legitimacy to greed, which is the best known and most widespread form of avarice, he says. And he said it's a sort of a civic virtue, the greed market instead of the free market. And he highlighted another thing. He said a fallacy to believe that the economy can or should operate independently of human values and independently of man being at the center of it. So he said the market must be guided by and judged according to its impact on people. So it actually was a very powerful talk on that. And that did get a lot of very good coverage in the press also. But the headline was, you know, church condemns greed of today's markets. Yeah, true.
And that was on Tuesday. On Wednesday, the Pope's theme for the 2010 World Day of Peace message was released. It was a very green theme, wasn't it?
And if you look through Benedict's pontificate, how many times he does mention the environment, ecology,
creation.
Green.
Absolutely.
And he says, the title is, If You Want to Cultivate Peace, Protect Creation. And a communique that the Vatican published on Wednesday said, this theme aims to raise awareness about the strong bond that exists in our globalized and interconnected world between protecting creation and cultivating peace. And it talked about many of the new challenges that man faces today in the use of resources, climate change, and the application use of biotechnology. And the Vatican communique said, if the human family, and this will be woven throughout the document, and Peace Day, by the way, of course, is always January 1st.
Right.
So January 1st, 2010 will be the 43rd World Day of Peace. But again, these challenges of biotechnology, climate change, and so forth, the communique said, if the human family is unable to face these new challenges with a renewed sense of social justice and equity and of international solidarity, we run the risk of sowing seeds of violence among peoples. And really just think about that. And between peoples and between the current generations and those to come. And so the document for World Peace Day is going to use as some of its guidelines paragraphs 48 through 51 of the encyclical Caritas in Veritate. And 48, for example, begins, it says, today, the subject of development is closely related to the duties arising from our relationship to the natural environment, which is God's gift to everyone. And in our use of it, we have a responsibility towards the poor, towards future generations, and humanity as a whole. And here's a sentence that really should make you sit up and think. When nature, including the human being, is viewed as the result of mere chance or evolutionary determinism, our sense of responsibility wanes. And it really does. When we have a kind of a fatalism about things, oh, well, that's the way it is, things have never changed, things have always been like that, we don't see ourselves as having responsibility or being able to be in control.
Okay, Joan, thank you very, very much.
God bless.
As always, Joan doesn't miss a beat. Our thanks to her for bringing us her inside knowledge of the Vatican, and of course to my colleague and friend Linda Bordoni. And that brings me up to time. I do hope you enjoyed this broadcast. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick. Thanks for listening. Don't forget, we'll be back again at this same time tomorrow. Meanwhile, should you wish to check out our website, the address is www.vaticanradio.org.
You've been listening to the English program of Vatican Radio. Laudator Jesus Christus.